minutes ago that we promote Jesus, all right? And that song says it well, amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I would love to have you this evening at 6:30. We're going through the Psalms, and we're in Psalm 92 this evening. So you see, we're a third of the way through the Psalms. But tonight, the Psalm is like all of God's Word, but it's a beautiful Psalm. And he says of the Lord, he says, "You have made me glad." He said, "You have made me glad by your works." He talks about the mighty works of the Lord. Well, certainly we could think of the works of creation, and that's true. Mighty are the works of our Lord in creation, right? Yeah. Mighty to behold, O Lord my God, when I behold, the songwriter wrote of God's creative work, how great thou art. But there's also the work of recreation, right? When God saves a soul, it is a mighty work. I fear sometimes the church somehow depicts somehow it's a minor, meager thing to get saved. Oh, it's not. It is a mighty work of God. God recreating, God converting, God changing that life. We started recently this series that we're calling Characteristics of a Convert, Biblical Evidence of a True Conversion. What is a convert? It is a person who has been changed by the power of God. Now, we saw last week, one evidence of a true conversion is that there is a relationship with the Father and His Son. We'll read in just a moment. This is life eternal, that they might know you. Today, a second evidence of true conversion is what I'm calling a strained relationship with the world. It's different. It's even awkward at times, the relationship you have in this world. John chapter 17, have you found it? Our focus will be verse 6 and following, but let's read the entire chapter. I believe it's Dr. Warren Wiersbe in his little devotional commentary. When he gets to this chapter, he says, quiet. Jesus is praying. And that's what John 17 is. It's one of the prayers of our Lord. And it's just before he'll be betrayed by Judas, arrested and taken through the mockery of the trial. And of course, ultimately, to be crucified on the cross. Let's stand together this morning. Let's do that. Would your Bibles open to John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." You and I cannot appreciate how pregnant those words are. The fullness of the time. The Father has sent His Son. Previously, Jesus would say to others, "Not my hour, this is your hour." But now the hour has come. The eternal plan of redemption is unfolding. And so what does He pray? "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. We thank the Lord for his good word. Thank you. Please be seated. Again, when God saves a sinner, he does a mighty work, a work that results in many changes. One change is the matter of reconciliation, whereby God, through the merits of his Son Jesus, brings the repentant rebel into friendly relations with himself. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good change, isn't it? To go from being alienated from God, to being an enemy of God, to becoming a friend of God, to be brought into friendly relations with God, reconciled to him. But now that change effects another change, our relations with the world. To turn to God is also to turn away from a world that offends God and violates his righteous law. Obviously, the convert must still relate with the world, but that relationship is strained. It's not like it was. It can't be. I've turned to God. And in so doing, I have turned my back to the world. It's a strained relation. Let me illustrate. In this number here today, would not be surprised at all if there's one or more who know what it is to go home, perhaps for Thanksgiving, Christmas, or just any other time, and that you know there's going to be some awkwardness in some situations or even in some conversations because you have family members or close friends who do not know the Lord. And you have come to know Christ as your personal Savior. And so it has changed things in those relationships, be it family or be it friend. In fact, our Lord said something strong one time. You won't see, I've just quoted it to you. But Matthew 10, our Lord said this. He said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Some of you know what that's like. By coming to Christ, they regard you as having turned from them. We're studying 1 Peter on Wednesday nights. And just recently, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says this, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." That is talking about debauchery. "Speaking evil of you." Some of you probably heard your parents sometime in your growing up years talking about being careful who you run with. Proverbs chapter 1 is a classic illustration there of the father seeking to counsel his son as to those with whom he would affiliate, hang around with, run with. Peter says, you've come to faith in Christ, and they don't understand why you don't run with them anymore like you once did. That is a truth that is clearly taught in John 17. Just before he goes to the cross to bear our sins, to buy our salvation, our Lord is praying for his disciples. And he prays knowing that they will be hated and hunted by the world because they resent the love that his disciples has for him. John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In the very next chapter, chapter 16, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." And so here the Lord is praying for his disciples, knowing that they will be greatly tested and even persecuted because the relationship they now have with Christ has affected the relationship that they have with the world. It's a strained relationship. So let me just point out some simple things our Lord gives to us here about the convert. Now, I am using that meaning those who have truly converted to Christ. Not only do you have a relationship with the Father and Son, but you know what it is to have an awkward relationship with this world and that you find yourself not fitting in. An old song that used to be sung said, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And so note what our Lord teaches us. First of all, I want you to note with me the distinction of the convert. The distinction of the convert. Two simple words. Two prepositions or prepositional phrases are used here in John 17, and they are very, very important. Jesus distinguishes the convert by a positive and a negative statement. In verse 11, Jesus acknowledges that the convert is still in the world. Now, it's important for you to see that. He says that in verse 11. He said, they're in the world. And you are today. You're in this world. When God saved you, He did not put you on some rocket and send you to another planet. You still live in this world. In fact, would you take your Bible and would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The convert is in the world. Now keep that in mind. We'll put it together in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now look at verse 10. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Now note, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul said, if we're talking about complete cut off from the world, he says, that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to go live in another planet, because that's not going to happen. You're still here. You live here. You work here. You raise your family here. You're in this world. Now, he went on to say in verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such persons. He said, now, where I'm distinguishing this here now is somebody claims to be a Christian and they're living like this. He says, why, you should not even have a meal with that person. Because you see, Paul, look where Paul's putting the burden, the onus is on people who name the name of Christ. Paul said to Timothy, let those who name the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. It says that, okay? But now Paul says, in regard to your fellow man, in regard to humanity at large, you have to live in this world. You live in that neighborhood. You work at that job site. Your kids go to that school. You're in this world, all right? You got that? But now the second thing our Lord said in John 17, that not only the convert is in the world, but it's very important. Verse 14 and 16, he says it. The convert is not of the world. And that's a big difference. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. You're not to share the nature. You're not to share the philosophy. You're not to share the worldview of this world. You're in a different family. You've been born again. You have new kinship. And you're not related to that. You don't connect with that anymore. It's not that you're better than, it's just Jesus makes the difference. The only difference between you and an unsaved person is Jesus, right? 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 That is right. And I'll turn around. Amen, preacher. That's right. It's so, beloved. It is so. There is nothing about my life any better from another person except Christ in me who gives me the hope of glory. But as one of His, I don't relate. I don't connect with this world. Let me give you a few verses. The New Testament repeatedly teaches this truth. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is to the Philippians, the town of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. The influence of Rome and the government and just that society at large was very evident in Philippi. And Paul says, my brothers and sisters, our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I note, to the pilgrims. Pilgrims aren't home. Pilgrims are going home. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they were scattered for their faith. James 1, verse 1, very similar language. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Hear what the writer said in Hebrews 11. This is Old Testament saints. He said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Some have exiles on the earth. You, my brother, my sister, you're in this world, but you're not of this world. That is so very important. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Some of you work in an environment. Maybe you work for a boss, an owner, an employer. And you know his ethics, his morality, his just whole approach to business. And yet he knows, I hope he knows, your principles on life, your view about how you conduct yourself even in the workforce. What does Paul say to even the servants in Ephesians chapter 6? How he used language that could be easily understood of not men pleasing and with eye service, one says. That is, you work more when the boss is around. I hope you're not like that. You might know somebody else, but he says, no, you're to labor as unto Christ. Our whole approach, how did Paul say in Philippians 1, 21? For to me to live is Christ. Everything about my life now, for me to live is Christ. It's not compartmentalized. It's not generalized. Total, my life, to live is Christ. I approach it all as unto him. You're in the world. You're not of the world. That's a convert. You can say, oh, I'm saved, I know Jesus, and yet you live your life just like unsaved people. Your old brother, Vance Havner, that mountain preacher of yesteryear, used to say, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, it must be a duck. Friend, if we can act like the world, look like the world, live like the world, then perhaps we're of the world, you see. The distinction. And the distinction is grace. It's not us. It's not about us. It's not to give us a big head. Hopefully very grateful hearts. But when Christ comes in, he makes a difference. Secondly, not only the distinction, but our Lord also here teaches us about the designation of the convert. The language he uses in verse 6, 10, 11, and 12 designates his people. Verse 6, John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men, a note, whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Verse 10. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. Did you pick up on it? Sounds like ownership, doesn't it? You see, here the convert is designated as the possession of Christ. You gave them to me. They're mine. You see, when a person is saved, when a person repents and converts, as I heard one preacher say one time, you're hoisting the white flag of surrender. And Christ claims you. You're His. He purchases us by the shedding of His blood. Paul, to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now note, "who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own." You are a possession of Christ if you're a true convert. You're His. You're His. You surrendered rights. Now, we live in a country that is all the time screaming about rights and whisper about responsibility. But as Christians, beloved, we lose our rights when we come to Christ. How did Paul put it in Colossians? "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ." I suggest you go around echoing in your mind a little every now and then, "not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ." Because you know when I get in trouble? When I want to say, "I, not Christ." The number one opponent in my life is me, is self. And Paul says, "not I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And here our Lord uses possessive terms. Yours, mine. You gave them to me. Do you see your life like that today? Not your own, owned by another. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, Paul plainly teaches that we have gone from being a servant of sin to being a servant of righteousness. When you get saved, what happens is an exchange in masters. Now, good master, right? Good master. Good master. In fact, this master is so good. He's so wonderful. Do you remember in the Old Testament the practice of the bondservant? When time of liberty came and the bondservant would say, "wait a minute, I love my master. My master's good to me. I'm not leaving my master." And you know what they did, don't you? They took and, well, basically pierced the ear. They put a hole in the ear. And it marked that person because they had a good master, you see. We've gone from an evil master, right? The master of sin, to a wonderful master. The master of righteousness, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he owns us. We're His. We're His. But also not only designated as the possession of Christ, but if you look in verse 10, the convert now is designated to the praise of Christ. Verse 10, the Lord says, "and all mine are yours and yours are mine." Now note, "and I am glorified in them." The work of grace is to transform you into a worshiper, into one who glorifies the Lord. Again, obviously, because life is not now about us. It's about Him. So the adoration, hey, and the applause, it's Him. An audience of one that we give our honor and our praise to Him. I tell you another time, this old preacher gets in trouble. "When I want recognition, when I want to be acknowledged." Oh, Job and the psalmist both remind us of how we all, our perspective ought to be. "When I behold the sun, the moon, the works of your fingers, what is man?" Make it personal. "Who am I that you're mindful of me. You see, we should be so overwhelmed, swept over a tsunami by grace that we never get over it. And we're absolutely astounded how good our God is to us, that we never grow weary of giving him the glory. Jesus said, I am glorified in them. I'm going to quote it again tonight, but I might as well quote it right now. John Piper is well known for coining the phrase, God is most glorified in me, in you, in us, when we are most satisfied in him. Glorified. So there's the designation. In fact, doesn't the Bible teach us in Ephesians 1, we were there not all that long ago, in Ephesians 1, when God saves a soul, he puts the Spirit in there, the Holy Spirit in that person, and remember the seal of redemption? Remember that? The seal of redemption? How many remember that? How many have ever heard of that in all of your life? All right. Yeah, you have. The seal is the mark of God upon that person. That seal is God saying what? You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. Now, back when I was 8, 9, 10 years old and going to Blue Creek School, and on Valentine's Day, the teacher would have us exchange things. If a girl had given me one of those candy hearts on it and said, you're mine, I wouldn't have liked that at all. Not as an 8, 9-year-old. Back in those days, you were in the girl hater club. Now, you change memberships later on in life, don't you? Cancel that membership. But, oh, beloved, it's a different story, isn't it? It is a different story, isn't it? When you come to terms with your guilt, when you stand before God stripped naked by the law, I'm guilty. I have violated the commandments of God. I've offended his holy character. And God is just to condemn me for eternity. And grace steps in. And God says, you're mine. That's sweet. I don't want to give that back, do you? Like I did at Blue Creek School. No. You see. And so the Lord here has designated us. We're his possession, and we're now for his praise. Well, let's move on. Talked about distinction and designation. Well, now the Lord also in this chapter speaks of delegation, of delegating, of assigning to the convert. And there's three I would point out to you. And the first one, use the word separation. The word separate, and that is to live a life separate from sin. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You are called to live a life of separation. God's children are to live differently. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were taught by God that they were to distinguish between the things that were holy and unholy. One of the great teachings of the law, of the ceremonial practices of the tabernacle and later the temple, was that God does place a difference between the holy and the unholy. And that God would therefore say to his people in the Old and the New Testament, therefore you come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, again, this is not a better than thou attitude. It's not that at all. But it's because we belong to the Lord and for his glory that we are to now devote our lives to avoiding sin. You know, Dr. Jerry Vines used to say, he said, you know, there's nothing really all that surprising about sin in the life of a sinner. He says, but in the life of a child of God, it is scandalous. It is shameful. 1 John chapter 2, what does John say? My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Now, thankfully, there's a word of grace right behind that. But if anyone sins, hey, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is the propitiation for our sins. But still, beloved, there's no excuse. And we have lowered the bar. And sometimes we joke about things that should not be joked about. Christ died for sin, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you, what if I walked into your home and I said, I heard a great joke the other day about cancer. You'd have every right to give me two black eyes. because some of you have known cancer in your loved ones. Or I may joke of something else that has hurt you deeply. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15 says. We dare not make light of that which killed Jesus. And so therefore, there is a delegation here to a life that is separate from sin, separation. In verse 17, there's also the matter now, the word of sanctification. And that is to live a life that is set apart by the truth. So Jesus prays, well, in verse 16, he says, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. You see, we're called in a negative sense to separate ourselves from sin, but also in a positive sense to separate ourselves unto God. From sin unto God. Now, that's a daily matter. That's a daily matter. What did our Lord teach us to pray? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I fear too many make light of the spiritual war that is very present. I fear perhaps there are some in this church, members of this church, do not appreciate when Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. The radicals, the extremists in the Middle East are not the first ones to come up with landmines. Satan has been doing that for a long, long time. We're not to walk foolishly. The Bible teaches we're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk in light. We're to walk cautiously. We're to walk conscientiously. We're to walk knowing the next moment. As our brother preached not too long ago, we can go from walking in the spirit to walking in the flesh. And we can be in a cooperative way with the evil one. And we can capitulate, compromise, cave in. And so the Lord is saying, my people need to be separated from, but God, by God's word, the truth, separated unto, set them apart. Amen? And then, the third word here of being delegated to us, not only is separation, sanctification, but saturation. See, the interesting thing, while the Lord, he emphasizes, while we're in the world, we're not of the world. He emphasizes in this prayer, though, we have an assignment to this world. And that is to live a life spreading the gospel. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus could put it this way. You sent me into the enemy's camp. I'm now sending them into the enemy's camp. I'm sending them, how did Paul put it? As ambassadors. Ambassadors do not serve at home. Ambassadors serve in a foreign country. And you see, that's where we are. We're in a foreign country. Some writer wrote, is this world a friend of grace? No, it's not. You're in a foreign country now. And you're an ambassador for Christ. And you go bearing the message of the King. And so he says, I am now sending them into the world. And you know how that he will say directly to these individuals, you are to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what you have in the book of Acts. And ever since that day, it has been the assignment of the church to go spread the gospel, to take whatever means we can, but to spread the gospel. Jesus said this gospel must first be preached into all the world. That is our delegated responsibility. Those who know the Lord, we have a responsibility. We're a partner in this. Just this past Wednesday night, our lesson began about partnership. And that's what we are. We are partners together in this global endeavor of taking God's word, the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth. That's why we have the offering we're having this month to support these ministries. That's why we have an Easter offering and a Christmas offering to support homeland, but as well as international missions. That's why we are to send, and that's why we are to go. That's why we are to pray. That's why we are to support. It should be the priority of the church above all that we do to spread the gospel. Whatever we do, We have Vacation Bible School. It should be to spread the gospel. Whatever we do, it's the intent to introduce people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One preacher one time said, we may not Christianize the world, but it should be our desire to what? Evangelize the world. That is the delegation of the convert. Now let me conclude with this last one. Verse 24, the destination. The destination of the convert. Those who are truly converted have a blessed, beautiful, wonderful destination. Verse 24. I love this verse. You've had loved ones, if you've had loved ones to die who were saved, this verse ought to be precious to you. And friend, knowing that one day it will be your turn, this verse ought to mean a lot to you. You know, we pray a lot for one another around here. We pray for healing. We pray for things to be changed and all that kind of stuff. But here's where the Lord prays for his people. And look what he prays. Father, I desire. Now, interestingly, over in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about how that God will give you the desires of your heart. Hey, here's the Son of God praying. You think that desire is going to be met? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see there? The convert, the individual who gives biblical evidence of conversion, that convert is destined. Here again, we can borrow two simple little words. First of all, that convert is destined to be with Christ where he is. To be with Christ where he is. Now, Peter reminds us that we love one whom we've never seen. And that's true, isn't it? Nobody here has ever seen Jesus. And please don't come up to me and tell me something. You know, something. No, don't go there. You've never seen Jesus, all right? Never have. Never have. Only by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the message of God's word, you were drawn to believe in one whom you've not seen. And not only do you believe in him, but you love him. You love him. Oh, but one day you're going to see him. You're going to see him. And you're going to be with him. And beloved, that's even better, isn't it? To be with him. I often in the new members class have used the illustration. I think it was Jerry Vines I heard say it. Now, Jerry Vines used to talk about the young man who wrote his supposed sweetheart a letter every day for a whole year. Dr. Vines says, she married the mailman. Beloved, you want to be there. You want to be there. And beloved, our hearts, there should be like the dove, there should be a longing, a yearning to be with the Lord, to be with him. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing that passage that's used a lot at funerals, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he talks about the blessed hope that we have of all these things occurring, that Christ is going to come and they who have died will rise and we're going to be with them. And then he says, and we shall ever be with the Lord. We'll be with the Lord. Oh, we'll be with the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, we're told when the early church faced its first wave of persecution, it is said of the disciples, they went to their own company. Oh, beloved, one day we'll have the sweetest company of all. We'll be with the Lord. Hey, there's a second thing here, though. Not only destined to be with Christ where he is, but the convert is also destined to behold Christ in his glory. Now, it's only by faith now, the writer in Hebrews says, that we see Christ crowned with glory and honor. It's by faith in the word. But one of these days, the veil will be pulled back and we will see him as he is, as he is. Now, he was temporarily humbled and went through all the humility of his incarnation. But beloved, that's how he was for a period of time. But forever and forever, we will behold the splendor, the majesty, the glory of our Lord. The revelation. That's what the book is about. What's the first verse say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The unmasking. Pulling back the curtains. Here he is. And how does John see him in chapter 1? And what does John do when he sees him? Oh, he doesn't walk up to him and give him a high five. He falls down before him. Because he sees him in his glory and it's overwhelming. That is our destination. And you know, I love those words the writer wrote. Esther Rustoy, I didn't even know the name, but she wrote these words. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You live devoted to him. And I promise you, you will find an awkwardness in living in this world. You will. Now, your heart ought to break for your fellow man, but there'll be an awkwardness. You don't belong. You don't fit in. But oh, my friend, whatever it cost, whatever it cost you to live devoted to Christ, as the sister wrote, it will be worth it all. And you know what? It won't be long. It won't be long till we see him. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Pray with